Well, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, and if you've been with us, you know that we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, but we are going to take a week off this week to look at Hebrews as we study and contemplate and consider the realities of the incarnation, that is the realities that God became flesh. And in the coming weeks, I'll be traveling to visit some family in California. You can pray for us. My daughter came down with a fever, and so my wife and her are at home, and pray that the plane ride isn't too bad tonight. But want to pray for us as we go to California. But the next couple of weeks, we have the privilege to have a number of our elders jump in and deliver the word. Pastor Paul and Pastor Matt are both preaching, and Pastor Rick is preaching on our Christmas Eve service. And so you guys will be well served as we have a chance to just glorify God together as we continue to gather to worship during this holiday season. Well, let's look at Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. I'm going to read that whole section for us, and then we'll spend some time studying it this morning. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Well, Christmas, for the monk Martin Luther, was hardly a joyous celebration. The incarnation, God becoming man, actually terrified him. Christ the King came as a baby, did everything we did, yet without sin, and Martin Luther thought, now he sits in heaven judging our every single failure. There's some terrifying medieval artwork that captivated and captured Luther's ideas of Jesus. For example, there is one picture painted of Jesus coming out of heaven with a sword protruding out of his mouth, hair flowing back, engulfed in a bright white light, reflecting Revelation 19. And so Martin Luther the monk adopted 21 different saints to act as his mediators because he had wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He had three saints for each day of the week that he would petition and ask God for help through. These were real men and women, those who understood sin, those who really got the struggle that Martin Luther was facing. And because they really got his struggle, Luther trusted them to bring his pleas for mercy to the ear of the Father rather than the Son. And Jesus was all too terrifying. But all that started to change when Luther started to, novel concept, study the Bible. And he began to see Christ not just as a vengeful king, but as a gracious prophet, as an approachable priest, the one who took on flesh to become our only source of mercy, to become our only source of strength when we are weak, and clarity for when we doubt. And so Luther wrote to a friend, "I now teach people that they should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, not in their prayers, merits, or their own good deeds. You see, the more familiar we become with why God became man, the more securely we rest upon his sufficient work and his perfect plan of redemption. For Luther and the other reformers, as they recovered the biblical teaching of the gospel message, there's a real sense in which they uncovered Jesus and the hope of Christmas, the hope of God taking on flesh. They rediscovered the implications of the incarnation. And perhaps no other book in the New Testament captures the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ better than the letter to the Hebrews. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is really the thesis of the whole book, that Jesus is far superior than any other vain attempt that anyone can get to try and get to God. Look at verses 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, Christ is a superior prophet, speaking for and actually revealing God. Christ is a superior king, heir of all things, literally upholding the universe in his palm. Christ is superior priest, having made purification for our sins once and for all. Jesus, God the Son, is the focal point of God's plan of redemption, God's history. And every true prophet leads us ultimately to the person and the work of Christ. And so John Calvin says, all the blessings of God flow to us through Christ. Blessings don't flow from Christ to Mary, through the saints, through priests, through the sacraments. It's a clear and direct line from Christ to the family of God. And as the writer of Hebrews helps us understand, if God the Son were different in any way, any less human, any less divine, if he didn't come to this earth to live, die, and rise, then we would still be lost in our sin, still be slaves to death. You see, God humbled himself. He took on flesh to fulfill God's perfect plan of redemption, to create the great family of God that transcends generations, nations, and all languages. He took on flesh so that the full array of God's attributes, his wrath, grace, love, might be sovereignly played out in his grand story of redemption. And just as Martin Luther rediscovered the central joy of Christmas, that God took on flesh, so too must we come to love, live for, and cling to the person of Christ this Christmas. So, as we study the passage, we're going to see four reasons that God took on flesh for his family. Four reasons that God took on flesh for his family. You can turn back to Hebrews 2. The first reason is to fulfill God's regal role for humanity. To fulfill God's regal role for humanity. Go ahead and look at verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. This is really a reference, a continuation of an argument that our author began all the way back in chapter 1. His argument was essentially this: angels were created to serve, not to rule. Humanity was given the role of ruling God's creation from the very beginning. And to kind of refresh our minds, I think it'd be helpful to go back to the beginning and go to Genesis chapter 1 and see in the words of God why he created man. Genesis 1 verse 27. You see, a large part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to exercise dominion. That means rulership as stewards, as those who are ruling in place of God. the king. And so let's look at Genesis 1, 27 through 29. God says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food.'" Dominion, that's a kingdom language, is it not? We're to have a kingdom, a rulership over every plant and over every animal, over every tree. And go back to Hebrews 2, and I hope that gives you a better understanding of what's going on in our passage. Because you notice that the author is not just talking about the current earth and our dominion over this current earth. Hebrews 2, verse 5, it says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." You see, this is speaking of the new creation. God not only made us to be kings, as it were, over this earth, to rule it, to have dominion, to be stewards of his good creation, but to anticipate that time when we will literally rule the earth again and without the effects of sin. And so he says, perfect justice will reign. God says that we will reign with him in this world to come. And that's God's role for humanity. It always has been. As great and awesome, beautiful and powerful as angels are, we are set to reign over the world to come. It's always been his plan for God's image bearers. And so the writer of Hebrews continues making this same point from scriptures. Look at the beginning of verse 6. "What has been testified somewhere." Now, when he says it's been testified somewhere, it's not like he forgot where this was coming from. It's literally an exact quote of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, from Psalm 8. It's the exact quote, word for word. So it's highly unlikely he's like, that one place somewhere that I found this text. No, he knew where he's coming from. Actually, this way to say it's been testified somewhere is a very typical Greek orator's way to introduce a quote, a well-known quote. So he's showing his oratory skills, but he's also getting his eyes off of the human prophet, the writer of Psalm 8, and onto the divine origin, the divine purpose and plan for humanity. So what does he quote? He says, verse 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Now, we're not talking of Jesus yet. Psalmist is simply pointing out the frailty of mankind, but hadn't we just been told that we were created to reign? So why emphasize our frailty? What is man that you are mindful of him? It's like saying we are but dust. Why do you mind us? The original context of Psalm 8 here helps us understand why he's speaking these words. See, David had been looking and proclaiming the grandeur of creation, looking at the stars, the moon, the power, and the lightning storm. And he says, "How majestic is your name, O God? I am but a speck. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him?" I think this is where many of us get stuck when we look at creation. We rightly look at the stars, the storms, the seas, and we think, "Wow, I'm so small compared to you, God." Creation cries out, there's got to be a creator. There's got to be someone who sustains it because I sure can't control the weather. There must be an ultimate sovereign over it all. And us, if we are anything, we are but worms. And still, we ask with the psalmist, why are you mindful of us? Why do you care for us? And we read these verses and we think, why then have you made men rulers if we are such small and insignificant beings? He continues, verse 7. "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." You see, David knew what we'd already read in verse 5, that mankind is to be the recipients of God's eternal kingdom. We're to rule with God. And the angels are perpetual servants. And in these verses, he's still not talking about Jesus here. He says, you've made mankind for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned mankind with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under mankind's feet. And the writer of Hebrews continues to explain what he's saying in verse 8. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is mankind, he left nothing outside of man's control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. His point is, our future reign will be total. It will be exhaustive, not lacking a square inch of God's new creation. But that reign has yet to happen. It's rather obvious when you look around. Sure, we have governments that rule. We can do our best to take care of the planet, animals, one another. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist or even a climate scientist to tell us that we aren't perfect in taking care of everything around us. The effects of sin still cause creation to groan, Romans 8:22 says. So in these comments, our author says that our future reign is secure. Psalm 8 is a prophecy showing us that one day all will be made right for us image bearers. We will be restored to our intended purpose and glory. We will reign in this renewed, restored creation. We all look forward to that day. Everyone a prince, everyone a princess. Now, in order for that to happen, something's got to change. And it isn't better politics. It isn't a shift to renewable energy sources. So what must happen to set us up to reign forever with God? Enter Jesus. The very first time his name is actually written in this epistle, which is all about him, is in verse 9. Read with me. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He says, but, this is a new topic here. Verses 5 through 8 address all of humanity. And now verse 9, he shows us that the ultimate fulfillment of humanity reigning is found in Christ. The incarnation is our answer to how we get to reign forever. God the Son became man. He took on flesh, became lower than the angels, and thus became the better Adam, the perfect Adam. He lived the perfect life that Adam could never live. And so Jesus represents humanity. Jesus experiences humiliation as he became man for us. So how does he win our victory, and how does he give us a crown? Look at verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who is crowned with glory himself and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He says Jesus is crowned with glory. He is crowned with honor because of the cross. He's crowned with glory. He's crowned with honor because he lived and he died for the rest of humanity in order to open up our hope of a glorious future. Jesus took on flesh to live and die as the final, once and for all, sacrifice for sins and declare us to be righteous. And so we will finally inherit God's glorious and sure future. Remember Romans 8? All creation groans the final restoration. Romans 8:22 tells us that that only happens once we are redeemed. Even creation's restoration is tied to our restoration, which happens only through Christ. See, only if Christ tastes death for us will we have any hope of returning to do what God made us to do as image bearers. That's rule over this earth. In order to die for us, Christ had to live like us, take on flesh for the humble, meek, and lowly ones such as us. Well, Time Magazine's Person of the Year is Greta Thunberg. And recently, a couple months ago, she scolded the UN and said, "How dare you?" And said it multiple times and said, "How dare you? You've stolen my childhood." She's a 16-year-old climate activist. And she's speaking to them of how they ought to have cut carbon emissions and been further along by now. And so in this climate activist's minds, world leaders don't care about the future of the planet. They don't care about the future of humanity even. And if the solution were really all that simple, then yes, shame on them. But the solution to address climate change is as clear as mud, and not to mention the politics and all the greed included with it. But for the Christian, our hope for a future of taking care of the earth, is never wrapped up in politics or climate change or any of that. It was wrapped up in a manger 2,000 years ago. Sin affects everything from the climate to our hearts. But our greatest hope never rests in politics or activism. Only in Christ alone. He came so that we might reign. We might have a sure and eternal hope to reign. He came to live in our place and to die in our place. His incarnation is a secret, really, to our eternal hope. God the Son was made low. He tasted death for everyone, as he says in verse 9. He physically rose again and is crowned with honor and glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus promises that when he returns, those who belong to him will reign with him over this renewed and restored perfect creation. So where do you find your greatest hope for tomorrow? Yes, take care of the earth. Yes, do what you can to make sure that you don't necessarily damage your stewardship of this earth. But is your hope in your ability to reverse the effects of global warming? Absolutely not. Your hope is in Christ alone, because his future is found securely for us. So first, Jesus took on flesh to fulfill God's regal role for humanity. But salvation isn't just about our future role as vice regents. It's also to form God's eternal family, to form God's eternal family. For the Christian, our only hope in life and death is to belong to God, to be adopted into his eternal family. It isn't just that we will reign with Christ forever. That's great, and that's something that we look forward to, but that's not really the beginnings of our hope. Our beginnings of our hope is that we are part of God's family, that we can call God Father. In spite of our sin and rebellion against God and his ways, in spite of the terrible cost that it took to cover our sin, God's love for us image bearers opens up a way not just to forgiveness, but to intimacy, to joy, to belonging. God opens up adoption only because of the incarnation. Look at verse 10 and read that verse with me. "For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering." And so we ask, in what way was it fitting for God to adopt us through the sufferings of Christ, through his death on the cross? How is that fitting? Well, sure, it wasn't fitting because we've earned it, because we're really great and lovable people. It was fitting because Christ's death was the only way that God could be perfectly consistent in every single one of his attributes, in his very person. He's holy, just, loving, and he must not let sin go unpunished, vengeance go unvanquished. And yet, in his grace, his mercy, and love, he provides escape and remains faithful to his plan of redemption that started at the beginning of time. By providing Christ to suffer on the cross for our sins, God remains true to his righteous standard and thus able to graciously save us. That's what it means that it's fitting. Also, by saying it's fitting, it implies there's really no other fit, no other way that this could happen. Notice at the end of verse 10, Christ is made perfect through suffering. You should ask yourself the question, what does it mean that Christ is made perfect? Doesn't need to be made any more perfect, does he? He's God. So what is this verse saying? Why the word perfect? You see, the word perfect in that he perfectly welcomes us into God's family. He's perfectly Savior. It's also perfect means that he's completed, his plan is fulfilled. He continues to talk about that plan in verse 11. So look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. He who sanctifies, of course, is Jesus, and we who are sanctified is all of us. We all have one source. What's he saying? He's saying that God fulfilled his plan because God, the Son, took on flesh to live and experience a full life, to know pain and suffering, temptations, trials, and yet never failing. God's plan is that the Son would become perfect in humanity and therefore then be able to sanctify or make us holy. And so become the only one who could bring us to God, the only one who could restore us broken image bearers and make us kings and queens, the only one who could bring us into God's eternal family. The hymn says it this way, Jesus, what a friend of sinners, right? Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, keeping, loving till the end. But Christ does more than win our battle with sin. See, because he took on flesh, he can call us brothers and sisters. He makes us a part of his family. Look at verse 11. He continues, he says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Therefore, we praise God for adopting us as his children, for giving us a fitting Savior, one who can and should constantly we should constantly run to in our moments of weakness and in our moments of joy. Because we belong to him. We are co-heirs with Christ. But not everyone is a part of God's family. Christ comes in verse 10 to bring, what does he say? Many sons to glory. Clearly, if you think that Christ is a well-intentioned but misguided man, you cannot belong to him. If you think of Christ just simply as a powerful prophet but not God, you cannot belong to him. And also, if you don't get the depth of your own sin, the extent to which you need Christ's incarnation, the extent to which you need a Savior, if you think, I'm a pretty good person, and of course God, if he was fair, would let me into heaven, you cannot belong to his family. See, in the end, only those who are truly part of God's family will experience life-altering belonging to God. Only when you recognize who Christ is can you truly worship him. And so if we've been adopted, we are no longer slaves to the same sins and fears that crippled us in the past. Christ came as the perfect God-man to free us from our slavery. That's our third point. Christ took on flesh to deliver God's family from slavery. To deliver God's family from slavery. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Go ahead and read those verses with me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So how do we deal with the fear of death in our society? Successfully, I think many of us have pushed death completely out of our mind's eye. Death is sterilized. It happens out of sight and, to most of us, out of mind. It isn't uncommon for people to attend their first funeral service well into adulthood. Frankly, if that's some of you in this room, that's sad, because funeral services are wonderful times to celebrate what God has done in the work of his saints. And yet, we just want to push death away. We want to push death out of our mind's eye. For others, they seem to be obsessed with cheating death. There was a Newsweek article a number of years ago that said Silicon Valley is trying to make humans immortal, and they're finding some success. The article chronicles major investments from some of the top names in Silicon Valley in pursuit of immortality. There's the regrowing of certain organs through and certain body parts through stem cells and whatnot. And others have regular blood transfusions of a 20-year-old. So, you know, they're 60, 70, getting up there, and they think that if they get blood from a 20-year-old, that will help them. A Russian billionaire started an organization with a modest goal of for humans to be immortal by the year 2045. Not 2050, 2045. Why? Because this whole world are slaves to the fear of death. And they recognize the brevity of life and run headlong towards their God-given desire to live forever. That's a good desire, okay? To live forever. But the world just runs in all the wrong directions. You see, to be human is to think about and to fear death, because we all inevitably will die unless the Lord returns. They say it's the one certainty in life that unites every prince and every pauper. But for Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 15, death has lost its sting. How? Verse 14 and 15 make it so clear. Look at these verses again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through his death, through Jesus' death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He says that it's through death that the power of death is destroyed or conquered. Almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Death never singled victory for anyone else. Death has always meant defeat. But what's at the beginning of the verse helps give us the clue to unlock the reason why death becomes victory. Because we are flesh and blood, Christ took flesh and blood. So he could die and therefore conquer the consequences of death. See, at the cross, we have the great substitute that happened. At the cross, we have Christ living a perfect life on our behalf, not deserving death, not deserving God's wrath, and yet he bore all of God's wrath for all of our sins while he hung there on the cross, so that he could declare us to be righteous with his abundance of righteousness, so that all who have faith in Christ and his work can turn from self-preservation and trust in Christ's liberation and truly be free. Since Christ defeats sin, and the consequences of sin is death, so yes, Christ had to die in our place to defeat death for eternity and deliver us from that slavery. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. A couple books to your right. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. John's going to see the glorified Christ. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I now have the keys of death and Hades. We can see John is terrified to stand before Christ as Martin Luther, and yet what does he do? Christ says, Stand up, brother, because I have died and rose again and have the keys of death. Conquer death. Death has lost its sting because Christ rose from the dead. He not only bore our penalty on his body, but he literally, physically rose from the dead and now stands in heaven giving us eternal hope of eternal life. Without Christ, we are natural, lifelong slaves to fear and death. With Christ, we are free to live, to worship, and hope in sure and certain future, which comes with being children of God. Now, have you held a baby recently? Talking about like the newborn, you know, those little tiny babies. Matt and Molly have their baby here, and so if you want to go hold a baby afterwards, I'm sure they'd let you. Maybe not. But talk to Molly first. But when you hold a baby, they are so completely helpless. They can't even hold up their own heads, right? You have to support their heads. Completely dependent on their parents and those who care for them. That's the extent to which Jesus humbled himself. The God of the universe, who upheld the stars while he was laying in the hay, became a newborn. Completely helpless in his mother's arms. And he did it to set us free from bondage to sin and death. He became low to be our perfect prophet, to show us God, and to help us know how to be set free from the slavery, from the intense and regular fear that we have of death. He became low to be our perfect king, the one who we can follow for our good for all eternity and who will welcome us to reign with him. And Christ became low to be our perfect priest, the one who sanctified and sacrifices himself for us and also lives to intercede for us. Look, we don't need 21 different saints or 21 different family members or any holy individual to get us to God. No one can get us closer to God than Christ himself. And that is the glory of being a believer. You have instant access to God through Christ. And so the fourth reason God took on flesh is to serve God's family as priest. You can turn back to Hebrews 2. Christ exists currently to serve God's family as priests. Now, to kind of wrap our heads why this is so significant, we need to ask ourselves, who were priests? Really, they had two main functions. There's to offer sacrifices, and second, to open up the avenue of prayer. They were God's mediators that brought individuals to God. And in the Old Testament, holy incense played an important role as a ritual. You see, when the priest would burn the incense, it signified the access now that the people had through the priest and through the incense to get their prayers up to God along with the wafting fumes. Most would only dare address a holy God in prayer through the mediatory role of a priest and through his incense, not by themselves. And you also know that priests regularly offered sacrifices. Leviticus 16:21 tells us that of a vivid picture of what went on in a sacrifice. It instructed the sons of Aaron, the high priest, to literally lay their hands on the animal that was to be sacrificed, and they would confess the sins of the nation onto this animal, and then that animal would be offered as a sacrifice. It's a wonderful example of a substitute sacrifice for sins. It's a wonderful picture of the reality that there always has to be death to cover and to pay for as a consequence every single sin, every single lie, every single lustful thought, every single temptation that we give into. Everything must be punished by death. The only catch is in the Old Testament, animals were offered again and again and again, could never lastingly cover sins. There was no such thing as permanent forgiveness. That is, until Christ took on flesh and became our perfect high priest. There was no such thing as bold and instant access to God. That is, until Christ took on flesh and became our perfect priest. And part of what it means to be human is that you have the high and holy offer of salvation, of permanent forgiveness and perfect access to God through Christ alone. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We shouldn't be surprised by the mention of angels here again, because as powerful, mighty, and important as angels are not redeemable. There's no forgiveness offered to an angel who sins. What are angels who sin? Demons. Permanently. Perpetually. Redemption and rulership are reserved for mankind alone. And so Christ took on flesh to do the work of redemption for us. He didn't take on angel wings. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Wonderful, he calls us brothers again, right? Part of his family. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, Jesus lacked nothing in his humanity. He was not 50% man and 50% God. No, he was truly God and truly man. And so no doubt Jesus smelled bad if he didn't shower. No doubt Jesus needed to eat and sleep. He even got sick when the stomach flu went around, right? Jesus was truly human. So why did he become truly human? This is the crux of our passage. He had to be made like his brothers, verse 17, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He became a high priest. The highest of priestly offices in the Jewish system. They had the final say in worship of God. The author's point then is that Jesus has the final say. And notice, does he become a high priest in our service? What does it say? In the service of God. I so appreciate that. Because what that tells us is that we can't get to God unless God reaches down to us. And God reached down to us. He loves us and desires to redeem us. And so he sent Christ to become flesh. So how is this priestly service effectual? To make, the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation, it simply means that it's a covering. It's a sacrifice for sins. A full and complete and necessary payment, every single ounce of debt wiped out with the massive restores of gold of Christ's storehouse. Propitiation was a very familiar part of the Jewish religion. It's what happened basically with every single sacrifice. As a priest laid his hands on the head of the animal, confessing sins, as he slit the neck and spilled the blood, what happened? The blood covered the sins of the individual. But that system is no longer valid. It couldn't take away sins forever, as evidenced by the repetition year after year, month after month, week after week. Christ's propitiation is full, complete, lacking nothing. See, he is able to be a perfect, faithful, merciful high priest in the service of God because he made propitiation for the sins of all of us. That's what so astounds me with Roman Catholic theology of the Mass. Even this morning, if you were to go to a Catholic church, you would see in every single Mass the Catholic priest turning his back on the rest of the people and re-sacrificing the body and the blood of Christ on the altar. That's why Christ is always hung on the cross behind the priest. It symbolizes what is done every single Mass, because In Roman Catholic theology, Christ must be re-propitiated, re-sacrificed for your sins that week. The only possible lasting payment for sins isn't found in animals, nor the repeated serving of the Lord's Supper, but only in the once and for all substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus not only offered the substitute sacrifice, he was the substitute sacrifice. Jesus died for us because our greatest need is to have our sins wiped clean when we stand before a holy God. But he also died because God's holiness and love for justice requires that every single sin be punished by death. And so Jesus' sacrifice expresses both God's love and his hatred for sin all at the same time. And our needed response is very simple. Turn to Christ. Believe that he lived a perfect life and died for your sins. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and recognize him for who he is as Lord of all. That he alone is your perfect prophet. That he alone is your perfect priest. That he alone is your perfect king. And when you do, you will turn from living for yourself and this world, and you will instead live for him. John Calvin put it this way: our heart is changed from a stony one to one of flesh when our will is made new and when we are created anew in heart and mind, when we are transformed by the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father and according to the work of the Son. So then what is the ongoing role of Jesus? If his priestly sacrifice is finished, what's he doing now? You might say verse 18 is the application of our passage. Go ahead and look at that verse. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And see, Jesus has gone through every temptation imaginable. In fact, because he never sinned, his temptations were even more acute. Not to mention, he was tempted directly by Satan. Now, when was the last time one of you was tempted directly by Satan? I don't think any of us here have. You might say, Satan tempts me, but what you mean is you're often tempted by your flesh. Maybe a demonic force was tempting you. Satan himself is not omnipresent. He's probably not tempting you. He's probably tempting someone a little more important. Not Christ. Christ was tempted directly by Satan, suffered greatly in every way imaginable. And so he can become a perfect, merciful high priest, able to help us when we're tempted. He can sympathize with you and your temptations. He's been there, yet without sin. Notice the present tense of the temptations. They're an ongoing reality. Those who are being tempted. You're not going to stop being tempted when you get old, or you're not going to get to a point in your life where you're perfect and sanctified and you don't deal with temptation anymore. Older saints in the congregation, I'm sure, can say amen to that. We all continue to suffer temptations. And so every single moment of every single day, we are reliant upon Christ for the strength to resist those temptations. As our perfect priest, he not only covers our sins once and for all, he not only opens access to heaven for us to bring up petitions, Christ himself intercedes directly for us. And go a page or two to your right and look at Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. This is the Christ of Christmas. This is the Christ who opened up heaven, the one who became truly man and fully identified with us so that he can bring man and God together. And so remember, we have a perfect priest. Run to him. Receive grace and mercy in every time of need. And as we run to Christ, we don't look to impossible perfection or a severe Savior with a sword coming out of his mouth, ready to devour us for our constant failures. But we run to a sympathetic high priest, one who has completely satisfied the wrath of God, one who alone works out our salvation, who alone is our greatest gift. Admittedly, Christmas can be some of the hardest times of the year. We get out of our routines. If there's any family strife, that is amplified because you're spending time together. Become more aware, some of you, just how little good family relationships you have. Worry and anxieties take over on some long days off, and you feel very alone. I want you to know that you are never alone. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? Surely goodness and mercy follows us as the good shepherd guides, protects us. Christ, the God-man, is your priest. He is your kind shepherd. And goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. God the Son took on flesh to be our guard and to be our guide, to help us in every valley and every peak. He is our greatest gift of all. Martin Luther said, "The gospel is not the preaching of Christ as example, but proclaiming him as a gift. Whether a man stands or falls, he is a Christian only if he has Christ. So let the preacher lead them to the well that is the cross of Christ, God's marvelous gift. So let us drink deeply from that well, that we may pay much closer attention to what we have heard, learning to cherish the amazing person and work of Jesus Christ this Christmas." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you that you not only saved us, but you remain there for us every step of the way. That you not only paid the only necessary penalty for our sins, you open up access to God. For every single one of our prayers, we can come directly to you, and for that we give you praise. And we also thank you, Lord Jesus, that you intercede for us, even when we don't know what to say, even when we aren't praying ourselves, you intercede for your family. Thank you for making us a part of your eternal family through Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be merciful to us. Help us to grow ever closer to you. Help us to learn to worship and take glory in who you are this Christmas. In Jesus' name.